Every Christmas Eve afternoon, everything comes to a halt at 3 o'clock in our house when we listen to the 9 lessons and carols from King's College Chapel, Cambridge. Does anyone else do that? Yeah, lots of hands go up. Okay. Because it starts famously with the boy chorister singing Once in Royal David City, and it's a wonderful thing. It's just like the start of Christmas, really. And the preamble, which was written by the man who devised the service, says that they're going to tell the story of the loving purposes of God from the first days of our disobedience. So it starts with Adam and Eve. And then you end up with the final reading, and the final reading is the one that Alice just brought to us, John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel. And John is trying to express, I guess, the inexpressible, and he's trying to explain the incomprehensible to puny human intellects. That's you and me. Why did Jesus come? Well, here's one man who ought to be able to give an explanation. Now, come on, there are some very intelligent people here. Can anybody tell me who that is? You will have heard of him. All right, well, we'll keep going. Can anybody tell me what that is? Very good. Give that man a prize. Very good. Well done, David. That is Professor Peter Higgs, and he, along with a number of other people, in about 1965, postulated the existence of what you can see there, which is the Higgs boson particle, and that they found it by this. That is the Large Hadron Collider. And I must confess, when I was at school, I was absolutely rubbish at physics. But I can tell you what the Higgs boson particle is, according to Wikipedia, which is my infallible source of information about things like this. Okay, and it says here, okay, the Higgs boson particle was theorized in 1964, and its discovery was announced at CERN on the 4th of January 2012. It's been called monumental because it appears to confirm the existence of the Higgs field. And the discovery of the Higgs boson should allow physicists to finally validate the last untested area of the Standard Model's approach to fundamental particles and forces, guide other theories and discoveries of particle physics. So, basically, it's as close as we can get to a fundamental particle. And if you say to yourself, well, how can we find a particle? Can we find a particle so small that it explains how we got to be here? And Higgs boson might be that particle, but it's so small you can't put it under an electron microscope. All we can do is find evidence of its activity. So the second picture I showed you there is just a diagram. It's not an actual picture of the actual Higgs boson particle because you can't photograph it because it's too tiny. It took the Large Hadron Collider to find it, or to find evidence of it. It took 10,000 scientists, engineers from over 100 countries. The tunnel is 27 kilometers long and 175 meters deep under the Swiss-Franco border. And I know that because I've driven over it. And Peter Higgs and another of his collaborators, whose name was François Englert, received the 2013 Nobel Prize for Physics. And there we are. There's Professor Peter Higgs on the left, and that's King Carl Gustav of Sweden on the right. For some reason or other, all kings of Sweden are called Carl Gustav, which must make picking names fairly easy. But anyway, he dished out the Nobel Prize to Professor Peter Higgs. And it's this tiny little particle. And there it is. And it's called in popular science the God particle, the basis for all creation, the basis for all matter. If this is truly what God started with, that's what it probably looks like. See, when we look at creation, we start with something so small, it takes 27 kilometers of tunnels and thousands of scientists just to find vague evidence of its activity. But also, the universe is unbelievably enormous. A recent Australian study found the number of stars in the known universe at 70 sextillion. Don't know whether you know what a sextillion is. That's 70 sextillion. That's 7 with 22 noughts on the end. That's the number of stars in the known universe. That means there are about 10 times as many stars in the universe as grains of sand in all the beaches and deserts of the world. So, the God who put those things there is able to compute unimaginably large numbers and unimaginably small distances. And if that's the kind of God we're talking about, the only way we could know about him is to take what he chooses to reveal about himself. We can't find about him. We can't put him under a microscope or a telescope. That isn't going to work. All we can do is find out from him what he does, his words and his deeds. Only what he chooses to reveal. Now, the interesting thing about God is there isn't any real difference between his words and his deeds. His words speak about what he does, and his deeds speak about who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He chooses to reveal who he is and what he does. So, what does this tell us about who God is? Well, if I were to spend a lifetime here in front of you explaining it, we'd never get to the bottom of who God is. Even if they gave me the Nobel Prize for Theology, which, by the way, doesn't exist, but even if they did, we wouldn't get to the bottom of it. Even the Apostle John, who met with Jesus face to face, was his closest companion, can only hint about who Jesus is. But what does he suggest? In the beginning was the Word. I'm sure all of you know, most of you will know, the Greek word there is logos. Logos. Logos doesn't just mean the spoken word, the word that God spoke as he brought the universe into being, because of course there is a parallel between the beginning of John's gospel and the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. It just doesn't mean spoken word, though. It means the rational principle behind all this. The guiding thought, if you like. If you want to look for explanations about how we are who we are, how we got to be here, you need to look at the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. We're talking about someone here, you see, with personality. Not just a cosmic force or an abstract idea. Somebody so closely bound up with who God is that he's part of God himself. He was in the beginning with God. So crucial, he was there at the very beginning of all things. Even before there was a Higgs boson particle, or there was 70 sextillion stars. Because things do have a beginning, by the way. That's what John says. They just didn't always exist forever, infinitely. They had a beginning. He began them. And not only was he there at the beginning, he was infinitely involved in the creation process. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So if this person existed, I'd want to know about him, wouldn't you? Why? Because he was the source from which all human and life in the universe existed. I want to know about him for myself, if that were possible. And it is possible, says John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. This was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. So if you want an explanation about who made the universe and why and our part in it all, we don't need 27 kilometers of tunnels under the ground. We don't need massive telescopes. We don't need a Nobel Prize for Physics. That won't explain who made the universe. Might explain how it got here. Won't explain why or our part in it, but knowing Jesus will. But though Jesus is, if you like, the ultimate God particle, it's amazing how many people are not that interested in the explanation. He was in the world, says John, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, that's the people of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. You know, if there was the opportunity to know about the author of all who existed, Wouldn't you want to know? I'd want to know. Actually, people have sought this for millennia. And they've come up with all sorts of explanations. They run down all sorts of blind alleys and invented all sorts of crazy gods. But you know, all that we can know about God is what he chooses to tell us. And John says that what we need to know, what God chooses to reveal, has been revealed in Jesus. Want to know who made the universe? Look at Jesus. Want to know how it came into being? Ask Jesus. And if we look at Jesus, we can know the ultimate word about who God is and what he's like. And this is a revelation that people have been chasing about for millennia, finally available to you and me. We don't need a Nobel Prize in physics. All we need to do is receive Jesus. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what John is saying, he's saying, if we are born again by God, then we can know him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does it mean to be full of grace and truth? Well, there's another passage which explains that. That's Paul in Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude, he says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He always had the nature of God, but he didn't think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant. He became a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. So here's someone who had the very nature of God, who knew what it was to live in glory as king of the universe, surrounded by angels, and never needed to prove anything to anybody, but he chose to make himself nothing and become a servant. So he was the king of the universe, but he was a servant. So how can you be a servant as well as a king? Well, of course, the people in Paul's time knew all about kings. They were surrounded by kings, but they didn't know about servant kings. Maybe I've explained this before, but you know, when Giselle and David and Anne and I went out to Jordan a couple of months ago, we went to a place called Machaerus. Now, Machaerus is a sort of rocky promontory upon which Herod the Great built a fortress. He spent his whole time, Herod the Great, imposing his will on the people of Judea, building grandiose, egotistical building projects, taxing the people to death, and oppressing them. That's what they knew about kings. That's what they thought of when they thought of a king, not a servant king. How can you be in charge as the king, but serving others? Well, actually, we know a bit more about serving kings now from that lady. That, of course, is Princess Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth II now. And on her 21st birthday, 21st of April 1947, she made a speech in South Africa. And this is what she said. I can make my solemn act of dedication with a whole empire listening. I should like to make that dedication now. It's very simple. I declare before you all that my long life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great imperial family to which we all belong. But I shall not have the strength to carry out this resolution alone unless you join in it with me, as I now invite you to do. I know that your support will be unfailingly given. God, help me to make good my vow, and God bless all of you who are willing to share it. Well, I've never met the Queen. Has anybody here ever met the Queen? Yeah. Well, I'm told, you can tell me whether that's true, David, but when you meet the Queen, she's very quiet and unassuming, but you really know who's in charge. Okay. Because when you're a king or a queen, you can actually afford to be humble. As John recounted at the beginning of chapter 13 of his gospel, Jesus knew the Father had given him complete power. The ultimate God particle, remember. He knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel around his waist and began to wash his disciples' feet. Because when you're a king, you've got nothing to prove. You're completely secure. So back to Philippians 2. He always had the nature of God. He didn't think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. See, that's the kind of king we serve. The Lord of the universe with nothing to prove. Doesn't need to prove anything because he's the Lord of the universe. Stands to reason. So what does that amazing self-revelation of God mean for you and me? Well, first off, of course, if Jesus is the king of the universe and we're his sons and daughters, we are his children. So we're princes and princesses, aren't we? Which is wonderful. And God calls us. God the Father calls us his children. Jesus calls us his friends. The Holy Spirit comes to inhabit our lives. But just in case we get above ourselves, let's remember why Paul wrote that amazing description in Philippians 2. He said this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, he was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death. So should we be prepared to do so. Jesus says we are going to judge the nations. But before we end up on thrones ourselves and judging the nations and judging angels, and we discover that much to the surprise of the rest of the world, we're on the right side of history. Because I'm always being told, by the way, by secularists that we're on the wrong side of history. Well, at the end of all things, we'll discover who's on the right side of history, shall we? But before that happens, we need to be servants. If we want to gain the whole world, then we need to be prepared to lose our lives. We need to be prepared to take up our cross. Let's pray.